Continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark, several thoughts came to my mind this week as I was preparing this morning's message. And one of the ways that I wanted to kind of introduce and set up this message this morning is to say that one of the most, I think, pervasive and wickedly proffered false teachings in our experience in life by those who have been given a platform to preach or teach is when it comes to healing from diseases, or the receiving of blessings, or the keeping or restoring of health, that if one isn't healthy, one isn't blessed materially, that the reason that you don't experience that is because you personally have a lack of faith. This is the catch-22 of this morning in Sunday school. We talked about briefly the prosperity gospel. It says, if you believe God for material wealth and possessions and physical health, he'll give it to you. But the problem is, if you don't get it, that means you're just not believing enough, and it's your fault. It's what an enslaving and wickedness that teaching is. And I bring that up because in our text today, maybe you noticed it as I read in verse 5, it says, he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few sick people. In Matthew, it says that he couldn't do any miracle there because of their unbelief. So we'll talk about what that means in its context and why I will emphatically again say that if your earnest prayer is for this good thing, the health of an individual who's sick, the provision for a need that you have, and if those two things don't come the way that you want and think and see as good, and it's the health of a loved one, that for someone to say, well, that didn't happen because you didn't believe enough, that is wicked. And those who would maybe use this example in Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel as a way to say, well, if you just believed enough, you could the Lord would do the miracle. Well, I want to talk about that today. Because this text is about belief as it relates to the public demonstration of the power of Christ. But it is, again, I think, wrongly twisted to fit a false gospel narrative that we can be confident in rejecting. As we come to this text this morning, we're in Mark chapter 6, and the journey thus far has been a pretty eventful one. Verse 1, Jesus went from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Very simply, to kind of bring us into where we're at today, I want to trace the journey thus far. The journey thus far, very simply, is that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, from that point in time, as Luke's gospel indicates, he went and had some public ministry experiences after the wilderness time, and then came to Nazareth. And after he was in Nazareth and left there, we'll talk about that first visit to Nazareth, he then went and had his home base in the city of Capernaum. And Capernaum has kind of been the place from where he's done all of his ministries. He's gone out, but come back. That's been the hub for his Galilean ministry up to this point in time. Nazareth is where, in Luke chapter 4, the Isaiah scroll moment happened, where he taught in the synagogue. He said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. But Capernaum is where Peter's mother-in-law was healed. And that great crowd came to Peter's house, or Peter's mother-in-law's house, after she was healed. So this is the time when, now from Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples travel to Nazareth, his hometown. Hometown there is just the word for patris. Think of like fatherland, father area. Matthew chapter 2 indicates that after Mary and Joseph and Jesus fled to Egypt and then came back, they settled in Nazareth to fulfill the prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene. Luke 4:16 says, Jesus was where he was, or Nazareth was where Jesus had been brought up. Now, Capernaum, if you're thinking about the landscape of Israel, and I've never been there and I'm trying to get a better handle on the landscape, but if you think of the Sea of Galilee almost like a teardrop, think of that kind of image in your mind. Capernaum is near the northernmost point of the Sea of Galilee on the western side. So if the teardrop shape is like this, Capernaum is up here. And then Nazareth would be almost equal the southern tip of the lake, but way off into kind of the hills, not near the lake. It's about 20-odd miles from Nazareth, or Capernaum to Nazareth. For a distance perspective, just kind of thinking, it's not exactly the same, but from here to Lake City is probably a reasonable city that we can estimate and just kind of have that picture. Now, we can get to Lake City a lot faster than Jesus could get from Capernaum to Nazareth. But that's kind of a good getting the idea of the distance there. So Jesus was heading back in this probably 2-day journey from Capernaum to Nazareth, or could have done it in one ardent trek to this town. Now Nazareth is a town that's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned really in the New Testament. Archaeology has found that it's probably been a settlement off and on from early on in like the Bronze and the Middle Bronze Age. But it wasn't really occupied likely after the Assyrian conquest. So when northern Israel was taken into captivity, well before Judah was taken off, it was kind of less desolate until the time of the Hasmonean dynasty. Think of the Maccabees. In that time, it was resettled and reestablished. So it's a town. It's not totally on the beaten path. It's not a prominent town in the Old Testament history. It's prominent because of its being the hometown of Jesus Christ, where he was brought up. Now, verse 1 indicates that he went to his hometown and his disciples followed him. Now, just as a point of reference there, this is obviously the 12. By this time, the 12 apostles have been called and named. But also, this is a larger retinue of people who would come with him, including people like those named in the book of Acts. Joseph called Justice and Matthias. Those who were, after Judas had betrayed Jesus and went off and killed himself, were called to replace him in his ministry, qualified to do so, having been with Jesus from the baptism until that point in time. So from the earliest points, there was this larger group of faithful followers, the apostles as a unique group, and then others who continued throughout that time. And these were ones who followed Jesus to Nazareth as he left Capernaum. This morning, my outline is around three responses to Jesus' teaching. The three words that we find in our text. The first word in verses 1 and 2 is the word astonished. The word astonished. The response of the initial response of the people in Nazareth to the teaching of Jesus, to his presence there, is astonishment. Now, the overarching umbrella of the first really four verses is a reception with a lack of recognition. How they received him and then didn't regard him as they ought to have. Returning to Nazareth, which is Jesus' hometown, he continued in his regular course of action by going to synagogue where he was given the opportunity to teach. And we covered this reality that his hometown was Nazareth already. And teaching in a synagogue was his habit. He was welcomed there. Now, what I'd like to do, just as we continue here for a moment, turn over to Luke chapter 4 for a brief moment. We'll come back, obviously, to Mark chapter 6. But Luke 4 records what I believe to be the first instance of Jesus going to Nazareth, and I want to point out a couple of similarities and differences. Luke chapter 4. This is following the temptation in the wilderness in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So we have verses 14 and 15. After this time of trial, he then starts to move through Galilee, teaching and having some kind of a public reputation. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was his custom. He entered the synagogue on a Sabbath and stood up to read. It's this time that Jesus comes back to home for his first time, his hometown, after he'd been off and beginning his ministry. He's got some kind of reputation. He's given this opportunity to speak in the synagogue. So we see initially here in this first time back in Nazareth, he is received and given the opportunity that we see in Mark chapter 6. Now, some of the consistencies here, the similarities between the two accounts, one in Mark chapter 4 or 6 and Luke chapter 4, lead some to believe these are two the same instance. But again, I would argue that they're not. Let me just quote here. Some scholars hold this visit is different, and notable differences between the two accounts strongly support this view of two separate visits. Luke's visit came at the beginning of the great Galilean ministry, whereas Mark's visit comes after he'd been established. In Luke's account, Jesus appeared alone and announced the beginning of his messianic mission, which he'd begun shortly before, like I said, in verses 14 and 15. Whereas in Mark's gospel, he came as a well-known teacher accompanied by his own disciples. There are similar responses. Jesus says both times the proverbial statement that someone's not welcome in his own town. A prophet is not welcome in his own town. He says those same things. And there's both times, well, at least the first time, a very clear antagonistic response. But we'll see in Mark's gospel, though I think it's unclear for our initial reading and our own understanding of the context and of the culture there, we don't see it as hostile, maybe as clearly, but it was. They responded to him hostily in both places. Now, in this first, in Luke chapter 4, in the first instance of his coming to Nazareth, he was given the opportunity to teach. And notice in verse 22 of Luke chapter 4, it says that they were all speaking well of him and wondering what at the gracious words that were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So the initial response at the seeing and hearing of Jesus in public teaching was a recognition that he knows what he's doing. He is a skilled orator. He has command of his teaching. He was welcomed into the synagogue both times, given the opportunity to teach both times, and both times they responded with a statement of being impressed. Mark chapter 6, they were, verse 2, astonished. Ekpaleso is the word. They were truly impressed by the manner and content of his teaching. This is a word that's used at least five times in Mark's gospel to those responding to Jesus in some way. We see it in chapter 1, verse 22, when he's teaching. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The impression when you saw Jesus teaching was, this is impressive. He has a command of what he's doing. He has an authority. The word ekpaleso is a compound word. The first part of it, the ek, is an intensification. Paleso means to strike. The idea is to strike out, to force out by a blow. The idea of knocking one out of his senses, to strike with astonishment, terror, admiration, depending upon the context. It causes you to almost like gasp, like, whoa! That's the picture of what the response was. This was truly impressive. They were amazed, overwhelmed. This is their initial response. And in their kind of grappling with their experience, they had three real things they were trying to get a handle on things. If you look at it, it says, they say this in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as performed by his hands. They focus on these three things. Now, as a note, we'll come to in a minute here, miracles they'd heard about but not experienced. They'd heard about these miracles, but not experienced. They'd seen and heard his teaching. They grasped the depth of his wisdom. Jesus was truly known for these three things that they had heard about, and now two of them they've seen. As I read in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus taught initially in his public ministry, people were amazed. And his wisdom is very great. This wisdom, I should say, as an aside here, my apologies. They said, where does man get these things? I think these things speaks to his teachings. Where did he get these things? Where did these come from? Because he's teaching in the synagogue. And then they speak to his wisdom. His wisdom was vaunted. It was amazing. Jesus himself speaks about his own wisdom in a way that puts Solomon to shame, I think. Luke chapter 11, Jesus is speaking to his contemporaries. He says in chapter 11, verse 31 of Luke, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, in all cases, greater than Solomon, that is for sure. But the wisdom of Christ is far superior. And I say this also because in Luke chapter 21, Jesus tells his disciples, after I go away, people will hand you over. They'll put you in prison. They'll abuse you. This is all going to be an opportunity for the gospel. He says in verse 14 and 15 of Luke 21, he says, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. I think that's a pretty good way to describe Jesus' own wisdom displayed in his own interactions. I think that promise particularly is for the apostles as they're going out in the initial spread of the gospel. Speaking as I think is probably the best picture, as the ambassadors, as the apostles, the very speaking the utterances of God to those who would hear firstly. This wisdom that is unable to be resisted or refuted. Now, you probably, like me, have an experience where you've talked to a friend, and they said, you know, 15 years ago, you said this to me, and man, it really made sense, and it really has helped me out. And if you're like me, you might be like, wait, what? I don't remember that, and that's a really cool thing. I don't remember ever saying that before. That's not, I think, what's being talked about here when Luke talks about this. This wisdom. This, I think, is speaking about a unique, particular wisdom in the spread of the gospel and refuting those who contradict. So I say that all to say this, that Jesus promised to give his disciples this wisdom is not an excuse to not study or to think clearly or to be careful and sober-minded in our understanding of the scriptures. It is to say, though, that the wisdom he gave and that he gives is unopposable, irrefutable. And the miracles that they mention here. He mentions miracles. They say the miracles performed by his hands. Oh, they'd heard about his miracles. And when you think about Nazareth, they probably kept on hearing about his miracles. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes there and he says to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. When he came there first, they're like, They wanted to see the cool things. But I'm convinced that Nazareth, as a pocket, a city there, a village, didn't have those amazing displays of the public power of God from Christ. they asked for that, and I think that may have been a sticking point, which is, again, why it comes up here again. Because you remember when Jesus quotes that, and he says, you'll probably want to see what's been done in Capernaum. He goes on to say, back in the days of the kings, Elijah had to go over here in a Gentile land and do a miracle there. And Elisha went over here in a Gentile land and did a miracle over here. In other words, the people who were the natives and the neighbors of Elijah and Elisha, they didn't get to benefit from those miraculous things. Only the others did. It was a condemnation of the faithlessness of the peers of Elijah and Elisha at that time. And the people of Jesus' day, and the first time he visited Nazareth, took that pretty soberly, and their response was to want to throw him off a cliff and kill him. They became enraged at him. So they're noticing that they hear and they've heard of all of these miracles. But also they knew that he'd never been a disciple of some great teacher. You see here, he says, where did this man get these things? And what is his wisdom given to him? This is the hometown crew. As I'll say in a minute, is this not the carpenter? We know what he did. We know his life up until the last couple of years when he's got a big head on himself. This is the attitude of his hometown people. They knew he didn't stutter. He didn't stutter. They knew he didn't study under a great rabbi. So where does he think he's getting these things from? Well, remember, back in Mark chapter 3, his family came down to take him into custody because they thought he was crazy. The line from the Pharisees was, he's demon-possessed and all these things. He's speaking the things from demons. And his family says, we'll come back here. Let's take care of you. You've gone too far, Jesus. I'm convinced that the response here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, the synagogue attendees, along with the majority of the population of Nazareth, are living examples of the hard-packed soil that is devoid of even superficial emotional excitement and belief that we learned about in the parable of the soils. They don't even have that superficial excitement at what Jesus is saying. Notice, he says, Mark's language there, he says, their many listeners were astonished. Again, I think I talked about threads through Mark's gospel several weeks ago, and there are three that I pointed out. If I could go back and preach that message again, I'd add a fourth one right now of this, at least for the first several chapters, of hearers and how they hear and how they listen. The first soil was the one by the road. Luke's gospel speaks of it as trampled beside the road. The seed was trampled by the road underfoot. For the narrative here, it is significant that I think the language of the hearers is used. The entire framework of teaching of Mark chapter 4 and the examples of the demoniac in chapter 5 and as well as the woman and Jairus in chapter 5 show their distinction in a positive way as good soil from the multitudes of those who had the superficial excitement of Jesus' ministry, right? Chapter 6 gives us an example, I believe, of the trampled path, the hardened ground hearers. There were the people of Jesus' own hometown. And later in chapter 6, Jesus tells how to respond to those who don't listen to you or give you a hearing. He's in verse 11 of chapter 6. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off your soles of your feet for a testimony against them. If they don't receive you, here's what you do. This, I think, in these first six verses is not people not receiving Christ in even a superficially excitement kind of way, saying nothing about reverential true belief. Again, their astonishment, they were amazed. Though as they started to process things and started to think through things, quickly turned with reflection to a different attitude, quoting, the questions they will ask indicate their mounting agitation as they thought about the identity of the speaker. They knew that as a hometown boy, he had not studied under a rabbi. He lacked the proper credentials for such a ministry. He had not done the miracles in their midst personally. And they turned from being astonished to, number two, being offended. Number two, the word is there, offended. Look at verses 3 and 4. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. Now, if that last part of verse 3, and they took offense at him, wasn't there, we could read the first part and not see anything except astonishment in there. We might not get that. And so, if we read that and then we just skip down to Jesus' response of, why is he saying he's not welcome or not honored there? That seems kind of strange there. But the people were offended. The seemingly complimentary initial appraisal is unveiled as the truly scorn-filled spurning of both Jesus and his teaching. Offense, the word there is scandalizo, scandalon, a stumbling block. To cause, to stumble, or to fall. To cause, to be brought to a downfall. These are ways that the lexicons define this word. And if you think about this, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to see it and ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you truly the one? Jesus says, tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the poor of the gospel preach to them. And then he ends with this, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the one who does not stumble because of me, is the language there. Don't be offended. Don't stumble over Jesus. Believe in him. And even the parable of the soils, it is the shallow ground hearers who are offended because they're following in excitement this message and they're receiving persecution, difficulties, and opposition, and then they become offended at that which they had been following. Here, the initial response right away is offense. There's not even that superficial moving towards following. The concern over those things that cause stumbling is one that cannot be undersold. The gospel writers say repeatedly, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Hand, cut it off. Why? It's better to be without that thing that would cause you to stumble, that would cause you to trip up in your faith, rather than to go into condemnation a full person. Causing someone to stumble is such a significant concern that Jesus says, anyone causes the little ones to stumble, better they have a big, huge rock tied around their neck and thrown into the lake. That would be better for them than to cause a little one to stumble. Stumbling unto destruction is a terrible thing. Now, the repetition of their rejection, I say repetition because the first time he was there, they rejected him and wanted to throw him off a cliff. It's not surprising, but it's sadly predictable, which is why Jesus gives this statement, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. The proverb, this is kind of a proverb in the culture that Jesus cited, is found in both Jewish and pagan literature as a truism. It's not a proverb in the sense of the book of Proverbs. It's just like, that's what we expect. There's nothing guaranteed in life except death and taxes. That's a truism, right? Not a proverb in the sense of Scripture, but it's very true. Quoting here, Jesus explains the local refusal to take his mission seriously by a proverbial maxim applied to philosophers in the Greek world. And think about the idea of familiarity breeds contempt. I know that guy. I know what he's. I remember back in the day, and whatever. Brings him low. Now, also here, what's interesting to note for the narrative of Mark's gospel, this rejection here at this point in time marks Jesus moving from ministering in the synagogues primarily to now moving to ministering in homes, in non-official venues. So Jesus responded in this very sad, proverbial way. And again, the picture there, he's not in his hometown or in his own relatives or his own household. I mean, the closeness that he was not received is tangible. Remember, his own brothers weren't even believing in him. Mark 7 says this. We saw earlier in Mark chapter 3 that his family came to take custody, trying to rein him in. In these closest, most intimate earthly relationships up to this point, there was nothing of reception and honor, except even to faultingly and hesitatingly and imperfectly by the point of his parents, who knew better. But at this point in time, Joseph was likely long since dead. And Jesus' brothers were now speaking for the family. So why? Let's understand how the response was this offended, kind of antagonistic, almost passive-aggressive, if you can think of it that way, response by the people of the synagogue. What they said about him, they said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" Now remember, the very powers, quoting here, that caused Jesus to have fame everywhere else became a stumbling block to his townsmen, and his mighty works were those things about which his own relatives were offended, because his townspeople rejected him because they really knew who he was. In Luke's gospel, they spoke of the son of Joseph. Here they said the son of Mary. I'll quote here. "A man was called the son of his mother only when his father was unknown." One theologian has said this, that the son of Mary, that use of that, was now used as a deliberate insult, stamping Jesus as a fatherless child, child born of immorality, which we know that came up in John chapter 8. We were not born of immorality, were we? Now, scholars point out that custom required that so long as the son of an adulteress lived a pleasing life to God, that nothing insulting should be said about his birth. But if he becomes an apostate, quote, "his illegitimate birth shall be spoken of publicly and unsparingly." If he becomes someone who is living in a way that's offensive to God, you shove that in his face. Consequently, quoting here, "the people of Nazareth now recalled the rumors concerning his birth and openly threw that fact at him as an insult." So this statement, again, that of course his mom was Mary, we see, but no, this was very likely a barbed way to bring up the story of the scandal of his birth and likely his heterodoxy in public life. Jesus' response indicates that those who had known him the longest and were closest in relation to him were the ones who gave him the least honor. They were offended by him. They heard and saw his teaching. They heard of his miracles. And they didn't respond with anything close to belief. Now the third word is the word amazed. Amazed. Get that from verse 6. I suppose you could use the word wondered. The idea there is amazed. Jesus wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed. Now, this is the ramifications of their rejection of Jesus in their synagogue. Now, I think it's important to note here that Jesus was genuinely astonished at the unbelief on display in his hometown. That doesn't mean that God was surprised and didn't see it coming, but the God-man was astonished. He was amazed. He was really taken aback by this such a callous display of unbelief in his own hometown. The word there, thaumazo, is the idea of to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. There's two times when Jesus has this kind of astonished, amazed response. One is here at the unbelief of the people that he knew the best from his hometown in the synagogue. The other time was from a Roman centurion who said, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And he wondered at that man's belief. He said, "Wow. There's not such great faith been displayed in all of Israel." Now, the response to Jesus by others is often that of being amazed, whether it's when he calmed the sea and the disciples were amazed and taken aback by just what had happened there, or the Pharisees when they set the tax trap for him. If he says, "Don't pay taxes, we got him with the Romans." If he says, "Pay taxes, we got him with the Jews." We got him either way. And he waved through that, and they're like, "Whoa, that was impressive. That was truly impressive, and I don't want to do that again. I didn't enjoy that experience," they said. But the ramifications of their own rejection resulted in Jesus refraining from public demonstrations of his divine power. Now, I say public demonstrations because the language in verse 5, he could do no miracle there except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Sound like miracles to me. The word there for miracle is dunamis, is power, his showing his mighty power. He had to flee other places because people clamored around him and he couldn't get a moment's rest or privacy because his demonstrations of power were so public. Here that didn't happen. His self-restraining from public miracles, from the proliferation of these miracles, was a true condemnation of his people's response. They didn't even have the superficial excitement over what he was doing and who he was, which in itself isn't good in the long run, for sure. They didn't have that. They're a picture of the hardened path hearers. Immediately, it's gone. However, even in rock-hardened Nazareth, there were those who at least had a superficial belief in him. And why do I say that? Well, because he healed some. Some probably said, "Lord, you know, Son of David, Jesus, can you help me here?" And he healed some. Even with the uniquely hardened rejection by the people of Nazareth, there were those who were present who, even more than simply having a superficial excitement, who had good soil that needed some cultivation and some time. Acts 1:14, in the upper room after the ascension, the apostles are gathered together, and it says, quote, "with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." James became a leader in the local Jerusalem church. Jude, also a leader in the local church and the early church, wrote a letter. Both wrote letters in the New Testament. When Paul went to Corinth, first time, he had been moving from city to city, kind of on the run from persecution. And the Lord Jesus told him to stay put in that city because, quote, in Acts 18:10, "No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." There are people in Nazareth. Jesus' brothers. for whom he went there to share the message again, that cultivating process of turning the soil a little bit. But the mass response, the categorical response of Nazareth was this hard-packed ground rejection immediately, where then he just says, I'm not going to do that here. No reason to do that. And I think what we see here is not the fact that somehow God is restrained from, like, he's held back from doing what he otherwise wants to do. It's just that the way you hear has consequences to the further things that God does in your midst. That's the message of the parable of the soils. That's the message. Mark 4:24-25, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. This is an example of those who had or thought they had a lot, but it was taken away. They didn't witness the miracles on a mass scale. Now, again, Capernaum, they got their own problems. Jesus says, woe to you, Capernaum. You know, you're going to have your own problems because stuff was done in your midst that people would be shocked at. Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. But here, this holding back was a fulfillment of really taking away what they even thought they had. The knowing and the experiencing of their hometown boy. So the takeaway, the application of this text is the same we've been seeing in the last several chapters, is be careful how you listen and how you receive what you know. Because if your response is hard-hearted rejection and offense, that's going to affect the way you hear or don't hear things in the future. Would you stand as I close in prayer? Lord, I thank you for this morning, for this time we can look in your word, and for the example of the tragic, hard-hearted response of the people of Nazareth to the preaching of Christ. Maybe learn from their example and not take for granted the knowledge we have of Christ. Some of us have grown up from the earliest years of Jesus in our home, from lessons from mom and dad and church. We'd be careful how we listen. The familiarity with the gospel, familiarity with Christ would not breed contempt, but would be continually renewed in awe-filled wonder and amazement and desire to be near you and follow you. Lord, we ask for your grace as we walk the path of faith. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts.